It's a pleasure to be with you this evening. I want to thank you for the hospitality that you have shown to myself and my family. Our text this evening is going to be Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I will give you a moment to turn there. I'll read the text. We will pray, and then we will hear from God's word preached. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, this is the word of the Lord. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. O Lord our God and Heavenly Father, it is by your word that creation came to be. It is your word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we seek to exalt this evening. By your Spirit, O Lord, cause us to see the light of your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you would give me the words to say. Give me clear thought and expression. And as we gaze long and hard into the mirror of your word, please help us to remember what it is that we see there. Do not let us grow forgetful as to what it is that you have said to us. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Anyone who has been in church for around 15 seconds will admit that congregational life can be difficult. I remember my parents telling me stories about the infamous, what they called, 25-cent business meeting in the church in which I was raised. The story, as it's been told to me, is that in a business meeting that began after an evening service on a Sunday night, which meant that it would have begun at about 7:30 in the evening, went for at least 2 hours debating over the question of whether to charge 25 cents or 50 cents to rent skates at the church's skating rink. It was large enough that it had one. One of my teachers in high school had been a minister, and I remember him telling me stories, one of which was that one of the parsonages that he lived in had a different color carpet in every room because the committee that had been assembled to decide on the color could not arrive at any clear decision, and that was their means of compromise. At the same time, I have heard of congregations where utter and bleak heresy is taught, and the expectation is simply that everyone will just get along to get along. The passage that we're examining tonight addresses the perennial question of how one can have some sort of peace and unity with more than one person in the room. What we're going to see is that unity in the church comes from a common confession and a common identity. Now, if you know anything about the book of Philippians, you know that chapter 1 ends with Paul's command to the Philippians to close ranks and to strive together for the gospel. In chapter 2, Paul will tell them to strive together to end their intramural conflicts. He will do so, however, one chapter before calling those who are spreading false teaching what might sound to more modern ears as some very unkind names. This doesn't jive with modern sentiments because we value unity for unity's sake. And as we will see tonight, the Philippians were to have unity, but it was a unity that is subordinate to the cross. Before we get to that, there are a few background matters that we need to go over. Philippians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi in Macedonia. Paul had a long personal history with this congregation. For several years, they had been active in supporting Paul's missionary work, even in the midst of their own poverty. By the time Philippians was written, however, there had been a long hiatus in their giving. They had lost track of him. If you've read the book of Acts, you know that the book of Acts ends with Paul's journeying to Jerusalem, his arrest, his appeal to Caesar, and his arrival in Rome under house arrest, awaiting that eventual appeal. Before that appeal was heard, the Philippians were able to finally catch up with where Paul was, and they sent Epaphroditus with a monetary gift to support him. All was not well in Philippi, however, and Paul's concern for the congregation shows. There are perils within and without. They're facing some kind of opposition and hostility, and there's false teaching that they've begun to tangle with. And to top it all off, they are not in a good position financially. There are also divisions within, a fact that is unsurprising given the pressures they seem to have been under, but all of this is still a source of concern for the apostle. In chapter 1, the apostle updates the Philippians on his condition and then breaks out, as he does in this letter, into some of the most striking prose in the New Testament, telling them that for him to live is Christ, and even to die would be gain. Paul could endure house arrest. He could endure slander by those who were preaching in a way that was designed to hurt him because he had found contentment in the one who had stopped him cold on his way to Damascus. That gospel was worth defending. And so Paul commands the Philippians to strive together for it and reminds them that it has been given to them not only to believe, but to suffer for Christ's sake. In chapter 2, Paul pivots and turns to the divisions that have plagued the Philippians. And as we will see, I think that Paul works through two steps in Philippians. So if you're taking notes, the first step is in verses 1 through 4, where Paul offers instructions for unity. And I'll go back to verse 1, and we will work through this together, verse by verse. Back in verse 1, he says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy." The church in Philippi, as I mentioned before, was dealing with some kind of external threat, probably false teachers of the Judaizing sort. If you want to know more about that, read the book of Galatians. That's Paul's response to the Judaizers' full tilt. Paul wants the Philippians to close ranks against that false teaching, to stand alone together, and to put aside their divisions. Part of living a life worthy of the gospel, as he terms it in chapter 1, was going to include not just contending with foes that they had outside of the congregation, but dealing with the conflicts that they had within. It's not quite clear, just from a cursory glance at the letter, what it was that was afflicting the Philippian church. This is what we know. They were facing financial hardships, which, as we all know, does absolute wonders for interpersonal relationships. If you want to bring a husband and wife closer together, just throw money problems into the mix. And then, of course, they grow closer. Doesn't cause problems at all. The pressure of false teachers and some other kind of external pressure or persecution would not have helped matters either. In chapter 4, Paul identifies two women in particular, which would have been interesting because the letter would have been read aloud to the entire congregation, and so their names would have been also read aloud to the entire church as the source of, or perhaps not the source, but at least a major part of the problem. It's quite possible that the church had begun to factionalize around them. Whatever it was, it is Paul's expectation that it will stop. Now, as you heard a moment ago when we read the passage together, verse 2 includes a command. But before we get to that command, we need to look at the conditions that Paul sets up beforehand. And he throws four of them out in verse 1. There are two ways to look at the conditions that he offers, if there is. One way is to see them as a set of appeals, asking them, are these things still present among you? Is this still the case? Do I even know you anymore? That may well be, but I think Paul is appealing to something much greater. Paul is reminding them of what is true of God's people, or at least should be. If they had any doubts as to whether they could navigate their conflicts, then this would have been a source of assurance for them. What are the conditions then? The first is encouragement in Christ. This is the comfort and the encouragement that should be theirs because they are united to Christ by faith. The second is comfort from love. This is the love that Christ has shown them, that they in turn should show to one another, which would have been a source of great comfort to those who were suffering. The third is participation in the Spirit. Because the Spirit indwelt them all, they had a unique sort of fellowship that transcended mere affinity, and so this would have been a source of solidarity for them. Finally, the fourth is affection and sympathy. He's telling them that there should be some tenderness, some compassion in Philippi. You can feel that there's a kind of rhythm to this, if there is this. And it could be that there's a kind of mnemonic device here. Paul wants them to remember what he is saying, and so he said it in a memorable way. Now, with these questions in the mind of the Philippian church, Paul then charges them in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Paul very clearly has strong affection for the Philippian Christians, and their division has obviously brought him to grief. I'm not in this position personally, but I do know those who are, they have adult children who are quarreling, and it is not an abstract matter for them. You can see it written on their faces. It's something extremely painful because you want your children to get along. You want them to cooperate. You want them to be able to be in the same room with one another. Imagine the kind of affection that Paul has. It's not exactly the same, but these are people that he knows. These are people that he can call their names. This is not a church that he is unfamiliar with. These are people who have given sacrificially to support him. And all he hears is stories of their bickering and infighting. It is true that they are suffering. But you can imagine the kind of pain and the kind of worry, not worry in an unsanctified way, but certainly the concern that would have driven Paul to prayer and to action in considering their circumstances, their situation. And so the heading under which Paul puts the kind of unity that he wants them to have is be of the same mind. This is not mental uniformity. This doesn't mean that they would all like the same sorts of things. He wants them to have a common frame of mind and attitude. He defines the concept a little bit more when he tells them that he wants them to have the same love, to be in full accord, and to be of one mind. He tells them further in verse 3, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." One author that I read in studying this passage said, "The true obstacle to unity is not the presence of legitimate differences of opinion, but self-centeredness." If you have small children, you know what this looks like. The problem for the Philippians was not that they lacked certain intellectual ideas in common. The problem was that they were transfixed on themselves. They had become like the slanderous preachers that are mentioned in chapter 1. Chapter 1, Paul talks about those who were preaching in a way that was designed to hurt him personally. They're orthodox. They're technically orthodox. Paul does not shy away from calling false teaching. He's not averse to that. And so it's clear that whatever it is that they are saying is true, but they're angling their preaching in a way that is designed to be slanderous to the apostle. And so Paul kind of harkens back here to that when he cites this language of rivalry and conceit. He is telling them, I don't want you to be like these men, whoever they are, who are preaching in a way that is hurtful. No church can function in that kind of a state, operating from rivalry and conceit. Nor does it reflect those who are in Christ, have the same spirit, who have affection and sympathy. And so Paul tells them to cast aside their journeys of self-discovery and instead to seek the good of others in humility. This notion of humility, I should point out, was not well thought of in the Greco-Roman world. He's not asking them to do something that would have jived with their cultural sensibilities. Hubris was not held in high esteem either. That was not looked on well. But humility was thought to connote lowliness and weakness. This is antithetical to our culture as well. It should be a sign of some sort of impending doom that we have a category for people who are famous simply because they are famous. We give honor to those who have achieved nothing apart from achieving notoriety. And in what would have been unheard of even 50 years ago, the temptation is for all of us to compete for a platform. What is worse is when that celebrity instinct works its way into a church. When that happens, we value a congregation not only on how it meets our felt needs, but also on the facility that it gives us to express ourselves and our talents. Michael Horton, a professor of theology at Westminster, California, wrote, "Contra the wisdom of this age, Paul tells us that the body of Christ is not just a voluntary association for realizing my dream of belonging or a place where I can assert my unique qualities. Christ's body is not a stage for my performance, but an organism into which I've been inserted by a miracle of grace." This is all more than mere conflict resolution, however. Everything that Paul says, he grounds in something profoundly theological, which he begins to discuss in the second step. So verses 1 through 4 is the first step where Paul offers instructions. The second step, verses 5 through 11, and in this step, Paul grounds everything in Christ. He starts in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." We are coming to one of the summits of the New Testament. Under the Spirit's inspiration, Paul very close to literally breaks into song, praising the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, for his humiliation and exaltation. Now, if you're using a version other than the English Standard Version, especially an old one, it might read a little bit differently. It might say something like, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The way Paul wrote it is a little bit awkward for English, and so the ESV gives it a pretty literal reading. The sort of wonky grammar that Paul uses which I suppose could be forgiven him, given his exalted subject matter, has caused some readers of the New Testament to say what exactly it is, or to ask what it is that Paul's point is here. Is he trying to get the Philippians to see Christ as an example to follow? Or is he making a theological point? The answer is yes. It is not simply that each individual Philippian Christian was to look at Christ's incarnation as an example of humility. It's more than that. It is that all of them were together united to Christ. And that corporate union and identity would find expression in certain kinds of behavior towards one another. It is also not simply that Christ's death and resurrection are events that the Philippian Christians were to look back on with sobriety, but instead they were to see Christ's sufferings as theirs. And because they died with him, they would also live with him. And if they endured, they would also reign with him. That would be greater than any vainglory that they could find here. How does Paul speak of Christ then? In verse 6, he says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Now, this language of form of God has been the source of some confusion for those who don't keep reading. Paul is not affirming that Christ was somehow less than God, like some kind of Gnostic demiurge. So if you're struggling with Arianism or Socinianism, let not your heart be troubled. Philippians 2 does not teach that. One could not be in the form of God unless he were God by nature. And no one else who did anything miraculous in the Bible is ever called in the form of God. And because Paul is going to juxtapose this with the form of a servant, which is human nature in its servile condition, so the form of God is the divine essence shining. Though there's a lot more at work here, there's another interesting juxtaposition that we can pick up, where sinful humanity ascends to heaven in ambition. God himself descends in humility for us and for our salvation. Paul says further, verse 7, that Christ made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. The meaning of made himself nothing is explained by the rest of verse 7. Because of the exalted language and subject matter, this has caused some to wonder whether the Trinity was down to two at Christ's incarnation, but that is not the case. The emptying is in the adding. He did not lay aside his deity, but instead concealed it under the veil of the flesh in this state of humility. As Paul would say elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." The 17th century writer Francis Turretin, who is almost never quotable, except in this case, said of Christ that in taking on what he calls our vile nature, went from almighty to weak, from most rich to poor, from the Lord of angels to the servant of men, from the most glorious and happy state which he enjoyed with the Father, he then endured a most sad condition in which he was made a worm, no man a reproach of men and despised of the people, without form, without comeliness, and cut off. Think on it. The Son of God, taking on our nature, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. This would have been remarkable enough, but our Lord condescended not only to be born, but to be the second Adam, to live a life of perfect obedience to the law, and to die in our stead. In Hebrews 5, the author there says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. All that Adam did in his disobedience, Christ undid by his obedience. And this obedience ran all the way to Calvary. All our Lord did was with an eye to the cross. All his life was one Gethsemane. In his incarnation, our Lord lived a life of prayers, tears, fears, obedience, and suffering. And he did so for those who were his enemies. And if you are in Christ, if you are a follower of him, this obedience is yours. This is imputed to you in justification. If you are not in Christ, this is not yours, though it could be. If you are not in Christ, you remain in your sins and in the broken covenant made with the fallen Adam. This is your opportunity, however. Look to Christ, confess your sins, repent of them, and place your faith and trust in him and his work alone for your salvation and hope of eternal life. That is glory enough. For the Philippians, there was an even greater irony. Philippi was a Roman colony. It was populated by former soldiers. As Roman citizens, the cross was not a means of execution that they had to fear. The horrors of crucifixion alone would have been bad enough for them. But Christ not only took on all of that for them, he faced the wrath of God so that they would not have to. Christ took them both. That is not the end, of course. It does not end with Christ's humiliation. Paul adds in verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In his resurrection, Christ has been highly exalted. And to him who endured such hostility of sinners, the title of Lord has been granted. There's an obvious allusion here to Isaiah 45, where it says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." It is at that name that the local officials harassing the Philippian Christians, the Judaizers peddling their false gospel, will one day bow, and all those who have endured will reign with him. Now, until that day, how are we who are called by his name, who have been united to him by faith, how are we to live in light of this passage? If I were to sum up the application in one sentence, it would be something like, when circumstances are difficult, those who are in Christ look to him. When Paul wanted the Philippians to confront their internal struggles, he not only offered an instruction, he pointed to their identity. It is because of who they were that they were to be of the same mind and to put others' interests ahead of their own, because they belonged to Christ. We need to do the same. Because we are united to the Son of God, His life, His sufferings, His death, and His resurrection are ours. That should dictate, I think, how we treat one another, especially those who are of the household of faith. In addition, the fact that we are together united to Him by faith and His Spirit, that should affect the way that we interact with one another. We have communion with God together. We hear the Word together. We edify one another. We share in one another's gifts and graces. Not because we have a natural affinity or some common bond founded on similar interests. It's because we belong to Him. And because we belong to Him, the resources that we have in Him give us the ability to seek the good of others. And it's important for us to start there because culturally speaking, this is not easy for us to do. It was difficult for the Philippians. It's hard for us. We don't live in a context that makes living peaceably with others easy. If you take a quick glance at social media, you'll find that we have become rather adept at yelling at strangers with whom we disagree. It has even driven cultural and social commentators who are not Christians, who it has driven them to see that our country is becoming very well sorted, S-O-R-T-E-D. We tend to live near people who think like us, who vote like us, and we go through significant portions of our lives without having our beliefs challenged or without having to interact with those with whom we disagree on some things, but not all. This is in case in part because there are fewer mediating institutions like houses of worship that force us to meaningfully spend time with others across ideological lines. That same spirit works its way into the church. Though, if there is a comfort in this, it is that the letter to the Philippians tells us that this is not a new problem. Church conflict is a hardy perennial. But the setting that God, by His providence, has placed us in exacerbates the problem. We become like what we see around us. We look to ourselves and our own interests, even at the expense of those with whom we are in covenant together as members of the body. It should not be so with us. We are not supposed to be conformed to this world. We are citizens of heaven. Paul asked whether there was any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. There is. They are here and they are ours because we belong to Christ. Now, as we do this, that may seem a tall order in this life. Because we are perplexed, persecuted, we endure. But there is a promise of Christ's final victory. That is where Paul ends in Philippians 2, 1 through 11. And that is where we end. And I'll close with the language of, this is a little out of network here, but language of the Heidelberg Catechism. Document that was written to teach the faith in 1563. It comes from continental Europe. And it asks, question 52, this is in the section on the Apostles' Creed. The question is asked, what comfort is it to you that Christ shall come to judge the living and the dead? This is the answer. That in all my sorrows and persecutions, I, with uplifted head, look for the very one who offered himself for me to the judgment of God and removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall take me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. Our hope is not found in ourselves. Our assurance is not found in anything that we can work up. Our hope and our assurance, even in the midst of conflict, even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of great strife and trial, our strength, our hope, our assurance, all confidence that we have is found in the one who came, who lived, who died, who rose again, and who reigns forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, though we were yet sinners, your Son died for us. He did not count his glory a thing to be grasped, but came in the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, to die for those who were his enemies. We are grateful, Father, that in your providence, you brought us to yourself. You quickened our hearts so that we might believe. None of this comes from us. All of this comes by grace so that none of us can boast. Remind us again and again of this. As we, your people, seek to live, to work, to edify one another, to share in one another's gifts and graces, remind us again and again of not only your grace and your mercy, but of who we are in your Son. Remind us again and again of your kindness. And when we despair, when we look on our circumstances with trepidation, when anxious thoughts multiply within us, let your consolations delight our souls. For we are in your Son. We have been united to him. And his resources, his gifts, have been given to us. We ask that until that day, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, that you, Lord Jesus Christ, are indeed Lord. By the strength that you give, help us to endure till the end. And it is in your name, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.